Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and in Him be your dread. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our great God and Father, you have established the Lord Jesus at your right hand, the same right hand where a torrent of pleasure cascades forever and ever. He will remain at your right hand until all his enemies are cast down and are under his feet. Because he is at your right hand and because we pray in his name, we are confident that you hear our prayer and that you will receive us now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
God has been kind enough to give us yet another Advent season, and so we should be resolved to live in it and through it as true Christians. This means standing against the spirit of the age. This means learning what Scripture intends when it says that there's a way that seems right unto a man, and the end thereof is death, as it says in Proverbs 14:12. What does this mean? The unbelieving soul is incurably religious and loves to pass on pious strictures as though God had been pleased to create a tiny universe in order that he would have something to be stingy with. Is it really that easy for pious Christians to get God and the devil confused? No, no. In Christ's name, no. We do not give anything up. We are privileged often to give things away, including ourselves, but that is another activity entirely. When you give things up, you are acting like a son of the devil. He is the father of lies, and he started with you, telling you that lie. And the lie is that God is a Grinch. When you give things away, they always come back to you, 30, 60, and 100-fold. When you give things away, there's a person on the other end receiving. What you are giving is called a present. When you give presents, you are acting like God. When you give expensive presents, you are acting like God. When you give unreasonable presents, you are acting like God. But when you give unreasonably like this, won't you run out? No. The one who supplies seed to the sower will continue to supply you with all that you need. 2 Corinthians 9:10. This is why we should be dedicated to learning how to give in order to get, in order to be able to give again. Wisdom is needed here, but it is never a stingy wisdom. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Father, you've established Jesus Christ as both Lord and Christ, and your word tells us that the first generation of those who heard the gospel were cut to the heart by this message, by this declaration. Father, our nation is not cut to the heart, and so we pray that you would grant a spirit of confession to our people, and that you would use our worship now as a means of exalting Jesus as both Lord and Christ, such that our nation hears and turns back to you. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so we confess to you that our worship of you has not exalted Christ as it ought to have done. We pray that your Spirit would correct this deficiency in us and that you would forgive all our sins related to it. We confess this to you now. We do this in the great name of Jesus. And amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. Christ has been exalted, and he has been exalted to the place where he can give the gift of repentance. He has done this for you now, and you have indeed repented. As a minister of this grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 3 through verse 20. These are the words of God. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen. Father in heaven, we want to learn about thanksgiving, and so we come to this passage hungry for it. We pray that your Spirit would teach and instruct us concerning what is true gratitude and what is not. We ask for this in Christ's name, and amen. Well, as it happens this year, this Lord's Day is the first Lord's Day after our national Thanksgiving holiday, and it's also the first Sunday in Advent. So we are marking the season of Advent, and we are also well into Thanksgiving mode, and this is convenient because the two seasons go together. Because we want to stand against what might be called a morbid penitentialism. Historically, in the history of the church, the season of Advent and the season of Lent were both known as penitential seasons. And this is all well and good, depending on what you're repenting from, what you're feeling penitent for, what's going on. There's something, and sadly, for many centuries, the church gave way to what might be called a morbid penitentialism, where the church, everybody was busy repenting of the wrong thing. We don't want to do that at all. We want to stand against morbid penitentialism. We want this season to be suffused with glad anticipation. We want this to be a season of thanksgiving and anticipation. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rebuked his disciples for not standing outside the tomb waiting for him to arise. Don't you know the scriptures, he said? Don't you understand that this is what the prophets spoke about? Don't you understand that if anybody had been paying attention, they ought to have seen this coming? It is true that the Old Covenant period was a period of darkness and approaching dawn, but you ought to have been able to tell that there was a glow on the horizon. You ought to have been able to tell that something good was coming. So we want a glad anticipation. As we walk through the church year, we're basically going through the life of Christ, and we are marking the countdown to his incarnation here in this season. But we want to do so as people who understand the whole story. The only conviction that we want to have happen during this penitential season would be a spirit of penitence for those things that you ought to repent of at any time of the year. Every season is a penitential season, and every season is a season of joy. Every season is a penitential season, provided the sins are scripturally defined, and every season is a season of joy, provided the joy is scripturally defined. So if you hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts. Don't say, well, we're leaning against this being a penitential season, and the Holy Spirit has convicted me of this screaming sin that I need to confess, and I'm not going to do it because I don't want to give way to morbid penitentialism. No, it's not morbid penitentialism when you repent of sin scripturally defined. Now, the verse in the middle of this passage that I read, verse 14, says, Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. For many evangelicals, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, which we find in Matthew 25, and images of wedding preparedness is related to the doctrine of the second coming, and rightly so. The marriage supper of the Lamb is what is the culmination point of all human history. And so many evangelicals have said, well, this anticipation, bridegroom imagery, marriage supper of the Lamb imagery is related, obviously, to the second coming. But some of you may have noticed that in our Cantus, this seems to be an image that's often used in connection to Advent. For example, behold, the bridegroom cometh on page 218. How lovely shines the morning star on page 220. Awake, awake, for the night is flying, 228. And, of course, we sang the great bridal psalm this morning, Psalm 45. And so the question might arise, what's up with that? Why do we have, during the season of Advent, why do we have these images of the wedding supper of the Lamb? The reason is that wisdom can be described as having the end in mind at the beginning. Wisdom, scriptural wisdom, biblical wisdom, can be defined as having the end in mind as you go through the whole story. For example, when Mary was holding Jesus as a baby in her arms in Luke 2, verse 35, she was told about the crucifixion. She's told about the crucifixion when Jesus is a baby in her arms. When she was pregnant and visiting Elizabeth, as we sang in the Magnificat this morning, she exulted in the end of the matter, the fact that the mighty would in fact be pulled out of their seats in Luke 1:52. She had a baby. Before that, she had a promise. She had an angel visitor, and she had a promise, and she was looking to the end. When she had a baby, she was looking to the end. This is what faith does. Faith understands the whole story from any point in the story. Faith understands the whole at any part. So Mary anticipated the end at the beginning. And this is what we want to do in the course of Advent. We know the whole story. We know the whole story because the whole story has happened. The Old Testament saints should have known the whole story because the whole story was prophesied. So they were given enough indicators beforehand of what was coming that Jesus was able to admonish them for not seeing what the prophets had spoken, for not understanding this. Didn't you understand that this is what the scriptures foretold? We know the whole story because it's happened, and so we should experience the emotions that go with the story, but you're experiencing the emotions that go with the story the same way you experience the emotions of a great novel that you've read the second time. So for C.S. Lewis, in his great book, Experiment in Criticism, says that the mark of a truly great novel is that people come back and reread it. They read it over again. Now, those of you who have read, for example, Lord of the Rings, can perhaps remember the way you felt when Frodo and Sam were first sneaking into Mordor by the back tunnel, and there was something in there. All right, Shelob, the great spider, was in there, but you didn't know that, and you knew that something was in there. There was something really, really creepy, and you had certain sensations going through the story the first time. When you read The Lord of the Rings the second time, that can still be a favorite part of yours in the story, but the sensations are completely different. You know the story. But that doesn't keep, and this Lewis said this is the mark of a great story. If you say, I know what's happening, so this is just a big waste of time. If you say this is a waste of time, I'm not going to read it again, Lewis said, then that story's badly written. If a story is well written, you can read that the most exciting part in the story and be on tiptoe in a different way than you were on tiptoe the first time. And you can read it a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time, and it never fails to grip you because it's an astounding story. This is the story of Advent. God's story of how he decided to redeem the world is that kind of story. So when we walk through the story again, as we do during this half of the church year, when we walk through Advent and the Incarnation, and we come to Good Friday later, and then Easter Sunday, we're walking through the whole story, and this is a story that never fails to grip. But it must not grip you the way it did the first time. Right? It must not grip you that way. That means you're not paying attention. Right? If you're gripped the way you were the first time, you weren't paying the right kind of attention. So, in this passage, in Ephesians, We have this wake up, verse 14. Awake, thou that sleepest, and rise. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. This is an invitation to arise and believe, to come up out of death. The text is an invitation to an unbeliever closed up in the sleep of his sins. It's an invitation, it's a declaration to wake up. It's an invitation to a dead man to arise. When he wakes up, it is from a condition of spiritual death, and the light of Christ will shine upon him. In the surrounding verses, we have a description of the nature of that death. All right, so it's an unbeliever being told to come out of the graveyard, come up out of the grave, and Christians are around him are living in such a way as to summon him from that death. So we have a series of exhortations in this passage to Christians on how to relate to the death of this non-believer that you know. Christians are told first that fornication and other forms of uncleanness should not even be named among them. And I want you to focus as we walk through this passage, I want you to focus on all the things that have to do with speech, all the things that have to do with how you talk, and conversely, how you listen. What do you say and what do you listen to? What do you say and what do you hear? These things that unbelievers delight in should not even be named among you. Verse 3. He then says that Christians ought not to be crude in their joking either. Verse 4. But instead, they should give thanks. I want to come back to that. They're not to be crude in their joking. No coarse jesting. No crudity. No laughter about that sort of thing. But instead, give thanks. That kind of unclean living is not a trifle, but those who live that way will not inherit the kingdom of Christ or of God, verses 5 and 6. Christians are then told not to be partakers with them, verse 7, just as they will be told not to have fellowship with those works later on in verse 11. Don't partake with them, don't have fellowship with them. Now, how might Christians who aren't living that way themselves partake with non-believers in this? How can Christians vicariously partake in what the non-believers do? Simple. Netflix. That's how you partake. All right, it's simple. You don't do it yourself. You just watch them do it. You don't do it yourself. You just get entertained by them doing it. But Paul says, don't be partakers with them. That this partaking has to do with speech, speaking and listening, is clear. Verse 12. Believers used to be that way, verses 8 through 10, and they should not be longing for the old days. That is darkness. Right? That is darkness, and we are now light. We are supposed to reprove, note speech again, we are supposed to reprove such works in verse 11, and the reproof is supposed to consist of the light that we shine, verse 13. So this is how unbelievers have the light of Christ shine upon them, through us, verses 13 and 14, and this is very clear that they have the light of Christ shine upon them through our speech, through the way we talk, what we don't talk about and what we do talk about, what we don't say and what we do say instead. Because of the evil of the surrounding darkness, we should be careful to walk and talk carefully as those who are wise. Verse 15, time is limited, the days are evil, and so the time should be wisely used. Verse 16, we should be wise enough to understand what the Lord's will is. Verse 17, we should not drink to excess, even at Christmas parties, but instead be filled with the Spirit's work. Verse 18. And we can tell that the Spirit's at work in us because of how we speak. Verse 19. How do we speak? Verse 19. And the speaking is of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in a way that gives thanks for all things to God in the name of Jesus. Now remember, he said earlier, don't be crude in your speech, but rather give thanks. Here he concludes, giving thanks, how? With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This whole thing where the unbeliever in the sleep of death is told to wake up, get up, arise from this condition of death, everything about it has to do with how Christians speak, how they live, and how they speak. Now there's something that's quite striking here. It's really interesting to note how Paul reasons with regard to certain virtues and vices. Certain virtues and vices, where they go together. They are opposites. Here's another example of this kind of thing. Paul says in the previous chapter, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 28, that a thief should quit stealing and should work with his hands instead. He should quit stealing and work with his hands. Don't steal, break a sweat. Those two things go together. He doesn't say, don't steal. He doesn't say the thief should quit stealing and, over on the other hand, that should consist of not stealing. He says, no, he replaces it with something positive. He says, you should not steal. The thief should steal no longer. Paul doesn't say, stop stealing, and that means stop stealing. He says, stop stealing, but instead of that, work hard, break a sweat, and then earn a little extra, sweat a little harder, so you have something extra to give someone who has need. This tells us that Paul thinks that this is a basic alternative. Hard work drives out dishonesty with the property of others, and dishonesty with the property of others drives out hard work. Hard, honest labor drives out dishonesty, and dishonesty drives out hard work. Paul's got these particular things on a toggle switch. You're either doing this or you're doing that. You're either working hard, respecting the property of others, or you're stealing. Right, you're either working hard or you're stealing. And incidentally, this applies to all sorts of things. The stealing is not just something that you do when you're a porch climber, you're jimmying open people's windows and making off with their stereo. That's straightforward theft. If you're stealing their car, then that's straightforward theft. But lazing around at work, not giving an honest day's work for an honest day's dollar, that's a form of theft. You can't point to what you stole in the back seat of your car as you drive away. But nevertheless, laziness, dishonesty in labor goes together with theft. Paul says, work hard with your hands, and that's the alternative to stealing. All right, so he's got it on a toggle switch. He says, do this and not that. Stop doing this and do this other thing instead. Here he says, in Ephesians 5, it's quite striking how he does the same sort of thing. He says, thieves should steal no longer, but should work hard and be generous to others. And here he says that our language should not be characterized by coarse jesting, but instead by thanksgiving. Verse 4, he said, don't be crude in your talk, but rather give thanks. Notice he doesn't say, stop being crude, because what you need to do is sit at home and stop being crude. He says, no, instead of this crudity, you must have thanksgiving. This is why the title of this sermon is Gratitude and Its Alternative. Gratitude and Its Alternative. Paul's got these two things on a toggle switch, just like he has dishonesty, just as he has thievery, opposed to honest, hard labor. This means gravitation toward dirty jokes, foul movies, crude entertainment, and so forth, is a principal indicator of an ungrateful and discontented soul. The opposite of crudity is not refinement. The opposite of crudity is not refinement. The opposite of crudity is contentment. The opposite of crudity is contentment that overflows in thanksgiving. If you say the opposite of crudity is refinement, you say, well, I don't want to be some blue blood. I don't want to be some refined Victorian lady that, you know, if you oppose refinement and crudity, you're going to have a false, secular, worldly, carnal definition of those things. But the Pauline juxtaposition is between contentment and thanksgiving on the one hand and crudity on the other. Further, a soul that is overflowing with thanksgiving in the way described in this passage, you see it in verse 4 and verse 20. All right, verse 4, he says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And then in verse 20, he says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving for everything, which means that there's no room for crudity in anything. So, a soul that's overflowing with thanksgiving is not going to have room for this sort of thing. It's going to naturally recoil from filth. If your nose works, nobody has to make a rule requiring you to stop smelling putrid things. You don't need a rule if your nose works. And if you consistently gravitate toward putrid things, This means that your sense of smell is shot. Now, some of you might say, well, aren't there some advantages to having no sense of smell? Sure. The great horned owl has no sense of smell and therefore is unable to eat skunks. But what kind of advantage of that? Oh, good. If I have no sense of smell, I can be a natural predator to a skunk. I can eat a skunk and it won't bother me. Yes, but it bothers everybody else. What must you do instead? You must give yourself to the giving of thanks. You must give yourself to the giving of thanks. And this is something that you cannot do. If this is something you cannot do, then wake up, sleeper. Christ will shine on you. If thanksgiving arrives, then the crudity goes. If thanksgiving arrives, the crudity goes. And if the crudity arrives, then you ought not to get prim and proper with the person who's, you know, there are oftentimes, especially in Christian circles that have emphasized a rejection of false legalisms, what happens naturally is that there will be people who start pushing it with their entertainment standards, and they start pushing it with their language and their jokes, and they will say things that they ought not to say. And when you say something that shocks all your Christian friends, and they sharp intake a breath, and they go, oh, everybody goes, oh, he said a bad word, or he said this. I can't believe he said this. And of course, the person is doing it in order to get that reaction. All right, that's the whole point. And so the more you go, I can't believe. Well, what you're doing is you're misidentifying the problem. People who talk that way are ungrateful. People who talk that way are unhappy. People who talk that way are discontent. Here's an example. Suppose I found out as a pastor, someone told me, how do people find out these things? You know, a bunch of the young people in your congregation are watching they're watching horror movies, and they're watching, they're listening to foul bands. They're just listening to a bunch of crap, and they're just. What do you and you? Some of you may. How does the pastor know? Oh, I don't know. You hit it as well as you could on Facebook. Like 2-year-olds who play hide and seek by sitting in the living room floor with their eyes covered. And I can't see anybody, therefore no one can see me. What would you, if someone said, Pastor Wilson, a bunch of the young people in your church are down at the sewage treatment plant standing outside the fence, up against the chain link fence, trying to get a whiff. They're desperate to get a whiff. There's a bunch of them down there. It's the latest thing. They're shaking the fence. Now, as long as many, many conservative legalistic churches respond to that by posting a sign on the fence, no smelling the sewage treatment plant. There's a bunch of kids down here trying to smell the plant. We need to make a rule. Let's make a rule, no smelling the sewage treatment plant. No, while I'm your pastor, we're never going to make a rule. We're never going to post a sign on that fence saying that you can't come down here and smell this place. We're not going to make a rule. You might hear some sermons on noses. You might hear some sermons that what we need to do is, if you've got a bunch of kids wanting to smell the sewage, what do you want? You want a nose specialist. You're flipping through the yellow pages trying to find out what's wrong with what's wrong with their sense of smell. What happened to their sense of smell? Paul tells us what it is. It's discontent. That's what causes your sense of smell to go away. If you're discontented, if you're unhappy, if you're ungrateful, if you're constantly restless, if you're hungry for the world's respect, if you want to be in and cool and you want all of that, and every little affliction just derails you, every little thing just upsets you, then the problem is you're not following verse 20, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns in verse 19, and then giving thanks always in verse 20. Giving thanks for all things. Here's the deal. Affliction, when affliction arrives, and for discontented people, the afflictions can be minor. For discontented people, the afflictions are not that big a deal. And even discontented people can pray after a fashion, but the prayers of the wicked are like a yapping dog at midnight. The prayers of the wicked are not heard by God. The prayers of people who are discontented with God, those prayers are offensive. Now, we've talked before when we were going through the Psalms, there's a difference between complaining about God and complaining to God. There's a way of bringing your troubles to God, however great or however trivial, you bring them to God and you lay them at His feet. That is scriptural. That's what the psalmist models for us. We should pray that way. But there's a way of murmuring. There's a way of complaining. There's a way of hanging on to your discontent while you pray. And that's what the yapping dog at midnight does. As a wise Puritan once put it, God had one son without sin, but He had no sons without stripes. He had no sons without affliction. Christ had affliction, just like we do. Christ had no sin. He only had one son without sin, but no sons without stripes. You should be resolved to overflow with thanksgiving. And it doesn't matter how many afflictions surround you. It doesn't matter if you've drawn a difficult set of circumstances. You can say, this is hard. Yes, Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Your life may be a life of, you might be living in a hedge of thorns. But songbirds can live in a hedge of thorns. All right, the fact that it's a hedge of thorns doesn't keep a bird from getting in there and singing sweetly. Fiery trials, as Thomas Watson put it, fiery trials make golden Christians. Fiery trials make golden Christians. Fiery trials also flush out the discontents. Also, people say, well, things are hard. I've had a hard week. The boss is yelling at me, and I'm not doing well at work. I need to go down to the video store and rent like 10 of these things and veg all weekend. I feel like I owe it to myself. And I need to imbibe all this stuff that Paul says in Ephesians 5, I ought not to be taking in. And Paul in Ephesians 5 contrasts it with thanksgiving. The reason you feel like you've got to veg all the time is because you're unhappy with your life. You're discontented with your life. You're not full of thanksgiving. But thanksgiving to God is one of the fundamental things that we should seek to cultivate. Now, some Christians think that they need to traffic in this sort of thing in order to be effective evangelistically. They have to minimize the differences, they think, between themselves and the unbelievers at work. I mean, if all the unbelievers are joking about some show and they're talking, did you see it? And you have to say, no, I didn't. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. How am I going to relate to these people? These Christians think that they have to fit in. They have to share the entertainment standards. They have to share in what the world's doing in order to be able to relate to people so they can give the gospel. They have to go along to show that they don't think that they're better than other folks. But the end of this strategy is that you're telling an unbeliever to wake up because the room that you are asleep in is just as dark as his. Wake up, wake up. Why? Because why don't you come over to my room and sleep in my dark? No. The gospel is about waking up, sleeper, from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. There's a difference between light and dark. There's a difference between discontent and thanksgiving. There's a difference between crudity and purity. But don't make it just a difference between crudity and purity, because the Bible teaches that discontent drives. The discontent is the hidden engine of a bunch of foul stuff. So consequently, when I'm concerned about what young people in our church listen to, what young people in our church watch, I'm concerned about what young people talk about with one another. I'm concerned about the low level of discourse between professing Christians who ought not to be joking about that, who ought not to be talking that way, who ought not to be yucking it up because you paid a non-Christian to talk that way and you're just watching it. I'm concerned about all that. But I'm not going to post a sign on the fence saying you can't come down here and smell. What I want you to understand is the reason you can't smell is because you're ungrateful. You can't smell because you haven't given thanks. Well, what do I have to give thanks for? Everything. Ephesians 5:20. Everything. You have to give thanks for the parking spot you got. You have to give thanks for the parking spot you didn't get. You have to give thanks for the parents you have. You have to give thanks for the brothers and sisters you have. You have to give thanks for your intellectual capacities. You have to give thanks for your looks. You have to give thanks for your friends. You have to give thanks for the weather. You have to give thanks for all things in the name of Jesus Christ. You need to overflow with thanksgiving. And overflowing with thanksgiving is going to drive away all this other stuff. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that the unbelieving man hates two things above everything else. The unbelieving heart hates two things. He does not want to honor God as God. He's hostile to the sovereignty of God. And he does not want to give God thanks. He's hostile to the sovereignty of God, and he's hostile to the idea of giving thanks to God. Our task in this dark and sinful generation should therefore be to honor God as God as much as we can, and to thank him as much as we can, in everything, all the time. We should be suffused with thanksgiving and suffused with the sense that God has ordained our steps. Every last one of my steps is ordained by God. And I thank him for this one, and I thank him for this one, and I thank him for the next one. And I thank him for all the steps I will take to the end of my life. I thank him for all things. And I can thank him for all things because he is the Lord over all things. You see how the two things go together? If God is sovereign over all things, and he is my Father, and he works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, if he's the sovereign over all things, then I can thank him for all things. If he's the sovereign over most things, I can't thank him for the things he had nothing to do with. God is sovereign over all, and God loves you. God is sovereign over all, and God loves you. Therefore, always and for everything, give thanks. Now, we just came through our Thanksgiving holiday, and it's easy. It's easy to thank God for, you've got a big family and everybody gets along, we all love each other. How hard is it to thank the Lord for 17 pies? How hard is it to thank the Lord for turkey and for all the festivals? That's Thanksgiving straight up. That's Thanksgiving for abundance. But Christians shine, not just in that, but shine in giving thanks for all things. So, here's the glorious thing as we come out of Thanksgiving and we're into Advent. During the Christmas season, during the run-up to Christmas, because of our culture's Christian heritage, which the secularists are busy trying to eradicate and outlaw, see above, right? They hate giving thanks to God. They hate recognizing the sovereignty of God over all things. What does the incarnation mean? It means a king is born, and the king is not Caesar. It means a king is born. The king is not appointed by our potentates, not appointed by our parliaments, not appointed by our congresses. God has exalted Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father, and they don't like it. They don't like the fact that we live in the year of our Lord, 2010. They hate every last little vestige. Do you see the carping and criticizing of an unthankful heart? They want it to be CE, Common Era, and BCE, before the Common Era. They don't want Anno Domini, Year of Our Lord. They don't want BC, before Christ. They want BCE, before the Common Era, and CE, Christ's Empire. That's what it is. It's before Christ's empire. Now, that was God's empire, and now it's Christ. Christ is born. He is in our midst. He is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and the rulers of this present age were not consulted. They were overthrown. They were thrown down. And Christmas is a time when, because of historical reasons, we have an open invitation, even among non-believers, to talk about it. All right? When we go, as we will go in a few weeks, to sing Christmas carols. This is the one time of year when non-believers like it when we go into the mall and sing about post-millennialism. What other time of the year do they like it when we come in and sing about it? And he came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And you see non-believers out there tapping their foot and singing along, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Now, you might say, but that's no good, right? Having non-believers. No. What are we doing? We're saying, verse 14, wake up! We're singing this because we mean it. No, he came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He's doing it right this minute, right when we're talking, right when we're singing. We've come to sing to you about this. But in order for that to happen, it's got to be, it has to be drenched in an awareness of God's sovereignty, and it has to be overflowing with gratitude. So, we have, because of our history, we have an opportunity during this season to honor God as God, and to give Him thanks. We can shine the light of the whole story. We can shine the light of the whole story, and we have an open invitation to do so. Now, I think that we have more invitations during the rest of the year to do so than we sometimes think, but we certainly have it now. We certainly have an open door now. A couple things. Let me just say, not so much by way of announcements as by way of an exhortation. This Sunday evening service, December 12th, is going to be a Christmas service dedicated to presenting the gospel to non-Christians. Bring non-believers to hear about these things. And also, the elders of Trinity and the elders of Christ Church have approved making our Christmas Eve service, which we have every year. The liturgy and the songs and everything about it will be the same, but the message is going to be a message to non-believers. This is a time of year when you can bring non-believers to hear that Christ is the sun, and He's shining on you. And we want to exhort you and encourage you to bring non-believers. But bring them if you're overflowing with thanksgiving. Bring them if you have disturbed their complacency in their sleep by your own thanksgiving and your own awareness of God's sovereignty. So we have the opportunity to shine the light of the whole story. The sovereign God who arranged for the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem is obviously the sovereign God. He's obviously in control of absolutely everything. This God who arranged for the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem is in control of stars. He's in control of wicked kings. He's in control of pagan astrologers. He's in control of the shepherds. He's in control of the full story. So tell the story, the whole story. God intervened in human history, and God is steering human history. The birth of Jesus means that the world can never be pagan. The world can never be secular. The world can never serve idols. The world can never go down that hill. The world cannot go to hell. The world is saved. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? Savior of the nations, come. Sing that like you mean that. Savior of the nations, come. And we're grateful for that. We're grateful that God has said that we, who were traitors to His crown, have been made heirs of His throne. We, while we were in the midst of our traitorous pursuits, while we were still sinners, rebelling against His throne, God said, "Do you see those people? I'm going to make them heirs of all that my kingdom contains. I'm going to make them my heirs." And there was probably more than a few angels looking at him sideways. What do you mean? They're rebels. They need to lay down their arms. And the Lord says, and they will. How are you going to do this? I'm going to take the form of a baby so that I can grow up into a man who is capable of dying. And I'm going to die instead of them. I'm going to die on their behalf. I'm going to die in such a way that they can die in me, and I'm going to come back from the dead, and they're going to come back from the dead with me. That's how I'm going to do it. Angels long to look into these things, Peter says, and the angels had trouble figuring it out. Tell that story. He's the one who did this for us men and for our salvation. So with true thanksgiving, sing the true story. We acknowledge the sovereignty of God. We are overflowing with thanks. We are given an open invitation, even by the non-believing world, because of our Christian heritage, to talk about these things. And if we talk about these things rightly, we are talking about them in a way that says rightly and truly and fully and with the power of the Holy Spirit to unbelievers asleep in their sins. Wake up, sleeper. Arise, sleeper, and Christ will shine upon you. Our Father, and our gracious God, Father in heaven, we pray that your word would accompany us as we leave this place of worship. We pray that your spirit would cover us as we seek to cultivate a spirit of true thanksgiving and real purity. We ask for this in Christ's name, and amen. If discontent and a lack of gratitude has driven you into certain conversations and behaviors and habits that you ought not to have been driven into, then don't respond to that by roping somebody else into your discontent and having a discussion with your mom, feeling sorry for yourself and trying to get her to feel sorry for you. The way out is the way out. The way out is to repent. The way out of discontent is joy. The way out of discontent is repentance and faith and turning to God, overflowing with gratitude for all His gracious forgiveness. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.